We come to our sermon text for the day, Psalm 1, the first psalm in the Psalter. Hear the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your inspired word, your life-giving word, and we pray that you would transform us by it into the image of your Son ever more fully. Father, we pray that we would listen worshipfully, eagerly, expectantly. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Last summer, I took to reading Jane Austen. My wife encouraged me to do this. And I know that Jane Austen is one of the great writers of Western literature and a giant hole in my education, so I set myself about it. Jane Austen is hot right now. You know, Emma is out. I'm told it's a very good film. I'm sure I'll see it one day. And we know she's hot because she's been made into zombie fiction. Okay? So only the best. But I didn't actually finish my Jane Austen. I gave it my best shot. But what I noticed in what I read was that she is a careful student of human nature, a careful student of character. She sees the complexity in people's characters. Today we're not like that. We look at character simply in terms of dichotomies. You know, people are good or bad. They are nice or mean. They're liberal or fascist. They're sexist or feminist. And if you're not a feminist, then you're a sexist and probably a fascist and mean. Right? There's just these dichotomies. You're in this group or you're in that group, and there's not much gray. And we do this because it flatters us. We fit ourselves very easily into the good groups, right? And this usually involves advocating the right things. And then we feel good about ourselves when we condemn people in the other groups. But there are different degrees of bad things in people. And they take different forms. And some of those forms are worse than other forms. And we have complicated relationships to these forms of bad things. Although sometimes it's very simple, and bad is simply bad and horribly bad, and we all see this. And people can be a complicated mix of real virtue and real vice. People can focus on one thing and judge somebody by that thing. You know, it's amazing what they can do with photography these days. And it was one time you took a picture and that was the picture, and you had to go to somebody really special to do anything with it. Now you take a picture, and if it's like several megabytes high resolution, right there on your computer or on your phone, you can blow it up, and maybe somebody has a blemish, maybe an angry pimple, and you blow it up and look. This is who she is. And everyone recoils in horror. It's a picture. That's who she is. That's horrible. But it's only one thing, and it's blown up out of proportion, out of context with everything else that person is. And we all want to be judged by the whole of us and not just the part of us, right? And while this is true, and this is important on one level, beneath that complexity in people, there is what the Bible rightly distinguishes as two groups of people. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Bible is clear. There are two groups of people. There is the living and there is the dead. There's the city of God and there's the city of man. And you are one or you are the other. All these other things are important, but they are over and above this basic division among people. And we see this in this opening psalm, the psalm that introduces the book of Psalms and lays out the basic principles of life. Right here in the first psalm, this is something that God wants you to know. It's fundamental. It's the basic structure of how you see the world, how you see yourself, how you see everything. Some things are very basic to your engagement with the world, your view of the world, like things you can eat and things you can't eat. We've all got that down, right? When you come to a chair, you don't say, okay, now is this something I eat or something I sit in? You don't even have to think of it because you've got those categories deeply internalized. Things you eat and things you can't eat. You do other things with those things. And this is something like this. It's on that level of intuitive breakdown of the world you live in. Genesis, you see this in Genesis chapter 1, again, the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Fundamental principle and shaping principle, how you see everything. In other words, you didn't create yourself for yourself. God created you to rule in his place for his purposes. I am not my own. I am bought at a price. I am not my own. I was made by God, for God. That's fundamental in how you see yourself, the world, and everyone in it. And so here, too, at the beginning of the Psalms, two groups characterize two different ways of life. And you're in one way of life, or you're in the other way of life. Verse 1, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There's this blessed man. So there's this group of people who are blessed. And then verse 4, not so the wicked. There's this other group, and they're wicked. They are not the blessed, they're the wicked. And so at rock bottom, there are these two groups of people, and only two groups of people. And in verse 6, the psalmist calls them the righteous and the wicked. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So this blessed man, so this is an important thing. Which am I? How am I going to live my life? What am I going to devote my life? Where am I? Who is this blessed man? What is he doing? Verse 2, he is delighting in the law of the Lord, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is the law of the Lord is the word of the Lord. Sometimes the Bible talks about the law of the Lord as literally the law. Sometimes it speaks of the law as the word of God in general. So God speaks, and this person is happy. This person welcomes the word of God. It doesn't grate on this person. It doesn't bore this person. It doesn't, oh no, here's this. This is welcomed with delight. God is speaking. I am listening. Drink it in. And notice it doesn't say, blessed is the man who conforms to the law of the Lord. It says delighting in the law of the Lord. This indicates, of course, you do try to conform to the law of the Lord, but it indicates a heart condition. This person, this blessed person, has properly ordered loves, loves the right thing in the right way and in the right measure, not too much more than it should be loved or not too little less than it should be loved. If you love the right things in the right way and in the right measure, practical life will play itself out as it ought to be. So this person delights in the word of God, welcomes it. And delighting in the law of the Lord means delighting in God in his word. This blessed man delights in God. You delight in the law of the Lord because you delight in the Lord. You can't delight in something unless you know what that thing is, right? Oh, did you? This movie, Emma, let's say, just out of here. Oh, it's delightful. Oh, did you see it? Well, no. Well, have you heard anything about it? Well, no, but it's delightful. Do you know what the word means? Right? You can't, to delight in something, you have to know what it is. It's only then you can delight in it. So the happy person, this blessed person, meditates on the word of God. And on his law, he meditates day and night. That doesn't mean he's constantly reading the Bible. I mean, you have to eat. You have to sleep. You have to attend to your job. Right? So what does it mean? It means it's always with you. It's always on your mind. It's that it's there with you. It's that framework through which you see everything. And as you look at everything, you're meditating on how God sees that, how the godly understand that, how the godly act in this situation and that. How do you know how the godly act in this situation or that? Because you've got the Word of God in your mind, framing your mind, structuring your mind, the filter through which you see everything, meditating it on it day and night. It's in the weave of your thought and in all that you do. So verse 3 tells us what comes of that and uses this metaphor of a tree. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Look at this tree. This tree is fed and flourishing. Its leaves are green. It's laden with heavy fruit. It's bursting with life. If a tree could be happy, this tree would be happy. Right? If a tree could be at peace, this tree would be at peace. This tree enjoys being a tree. You ever seen a child that's happy, is bouncing around and doing all those things that we don't do anymore, but maybe in a little way we miss doing those things, being just silly and happy and rolling around. And this child enjoys being a child, right? This tree enjoys being a tree. It's a way of delighting in God. It's a way of glorifying God because you are what you're created to be and you're delighting in that and you're fruitful in that. And the picture, it's a picture of a person who is all that God created them to be, and they're happy in that. What is the Westminster Shorter Catechism first question? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? Man's chief end, your chief end is to be all that God created you to be and to be fruitful in that and robust in that and enjoying. Of course, then you're enjoying that like this tree. You should be, we should all be. That is glorifying God. And if you're doing that, what are you doing? You're enjoying your Creator. You're in enjoying this. You can only be that if you know God. And being all that you are created to be, as somebody who knows God, you're then enjoying God just in being who you are as well as everything else. Enjoying God forever. Not getting drunk, not getting stoned. This tree is too busy for any of that stuff, any of that distraction. Worshipfully enjoying being what God made it to be, and you also. John 10:10, Jesus says, I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. This is the abundant life, brothers and sisters. The righteous, the blessed have abundant life. God restores us to be all that we can be. And Jesus gives us life and life abundantly. And having that, we don't want anything else. Having that, we just want to enjoy it. We don't want to suppress it. We don't want to run from it. We don't pursue it dutifully or grudgingly. We don't anesthetize it. We don't suppress it. we embrace it and cultivate it and enjoy it. And in enjoying it, we worship God and enjoy God, delight in Him day and night. What is this blessed man not doing? Verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Right? Notice what it, sometimes it is worth noting what is not written. Maybe what we expect to be written that is not there. Why isn't it there? Right? It does not say, blessed is the man who does not walk with the wicked. You would expect it to say that. It doesn't say that. It does say that, but it says more. Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What does that phrase, in the counsel of, add to walking with the wicked? The wicked have your ear. The wicked people say, you guys have something to say. You guys know the score. You guys know the way the world works. And you're going to be okay because you know the way the world works. I'm listening to you. That's what people who are not blessed in this blessed group say. And so there's a progression of sin then from walking in the counsel of the wicked to standing in the way of sinners and then sitting in the seat of scoffers. Right? Progression from walk to stand to sit. There's a decreasing mobility and an increasing settlement. Right? Ever more rooted, ever more dug in, ever more at home. A progression of corruption and of comfort in corruption. Comfort in ungodliness. You knew I meant that. Right. What did David Wells say, that theologian at Gordon Conwell Seminary back in the 80s? He says ungodliness is anything that makes godliness look strange and ungodliness seem normal. Right. So the blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers. This person passes from wickedness and sin into open mockery, from hypocrisy into apostasy. He's sitting with them. When you're sitting with them, he sees the world in their way. You love what they love. You hate what they hate. You admire whom they admire. Their heroes are your heroes. The people they admire, people you admire. What strikes them as ridiculous, you see as ridiculous. In particular, godliness looks ridiculous because you're sitting in their seat, seeing the world the way they see the world. You say, these are my people. You're building the same world that they're building. You have the same hope that they have. From where we sit, they say, the world looks this way. Regardless of what God says, from where we sit, the world looks this way. The city of man is a cool place, and I'm happy to call it home. That's what it's talking about. But what becomes of them? We see in verse 4, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. They will not stand in the judgment. It's not just that they're not getting the most out of life right now. Oh, you're having a good time, you're having a great time, but you know, Jesus can add a little more. No, that's not the way it is. They may be getting a lot. I mean, look where we are. We live on Long Island, right? We live in Metro New York. There's a lot of bad people who enjoy a lot of nice things, and we all know it. Right? In the Psalms, David is galled. It's not just a Long Island thing. David is galled by how the wicked prosper. Now, return to my Bible. If you got Psalm 73, if you can get that quickly, I've got a bookmark. so I'm not fumbling up here. Psalm 73, verses 1 to 9. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure of heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff, right? They're mockers. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Judgment comes upon them. There's a day of judgment, and Jesus speaks of the sheep and the goats. There's no spectrum. There's sheep and there's goats, and these are different things. And they'll be separate. 1 Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, just before 2 Corinthians. Let's see, here we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Sorry, I meant chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, two groups. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. For such were some of you. Right? This was the case among God's people. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And then Matthew 7, go to Matthew 7, we're flipping around here. This is the Sermon on the Mount, of course. Maybe you know it. Surely you know. Of course you know it. Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, says our Lord. There's two gates. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter on it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus recasts these two ways that we see in Psalm 1 as the broad and the narrow gates, as the easy way and the demanding way. And then notice it's followed by a fruit reference, just like Psalm 1. You will know them by their fruits, he says. So those who are who take the broad way and are wicked. And just like Psalm 1, a reference to fruit. And when Jesus says, straight is the gate and narrow the way, of course he's talking about himself, right? He says it elsewhere. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He says, I am the gate. The sheep enter in to God's care through him. There is one God and one mediator between men and God, that man, Jesus Christ. But just as... But Jesus just got finished talking about two ways of life that people follow who have entered in through that way of life. You don't earn eternal life by living a certain way of life. But a good tree bears good fruit, and those who have been grafted onto the true and living vine, who is Christ, bear the fruit of an increasingly and noticeably godly life. And notice the Bible is not talking about pagans and Christians, right? When the psalmist says, blessed is the man who this and that, he is not this way, and God speaks of the righteous and the wicked. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. This is in the book of Psalms. He's not talking about Well, we Israelites and those Jebusites and those Hittites and those Amalekites, of course the Jebusites, the Amalekites, they don't know the Lord, right? But he's speaking to the congregation of Israel, just as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is speaking to the congregation of Israel. He's addressing outward believers, the covenant community. And so, back to Matthew 7, back to the Sermon on the Mount. 7:21, Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so this passage is to you and me. This is what the Apostle James means when he says faith without works is dead. Within the community of faith, there are those who are dead. Psalm 1, like Matthew 7, is a call to self-examination. You can work on the fine-tuning of your character. Work on the stuff that needs work. That's good. It's good to do that. But the blessed or the wicked, alive in Christ or dead in sin, do you love God or do you love the world, the flesh, and the devil? Think of a ship. A ship, there's some things you want in a ship that make it a good ship. A sound hull, right? Makes you a good ship and a clean ship. It should be a clean ship. What do you do with all those sailors? They're just floating on the... They're cleaning the ship. Not much else to do, right? And pointing in the right direction is a good thing. A ship should be pointed in the right direction. Sound hull. Clean everything. Pointed in the right direction. These things are all good. But the fundamental question is, are you afloat on the water or are you at the bottom of the sea? Your ship can be at the bottom of the sea and with a sound hull and everything's clean and pointed in the right direction. And you might be stronger in some of these things than others. Maybe the ship could be cleaner. Maybe it's more or less pointed in the right direction. Maybe the hull has some weak spots that could be pitched up, right? But if you're at the bottom of the ocean, it doesn't matter, right? Are you floating or are you sunken? So what is our response to this? First of all, know the Savior. We are not saved by works, by the things we do and the things we do not do. Saved, what does saved mean? We're not saved from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and from the eternal consequences of sin by what we do. We are saved from the guilt and power and consequences of sin by faith, because we are saved by Christ and not ourselves. If we're saved by Christ, then we have faith in him. That's why faith and not works. Right? So focus on Christ. Flee to Christ. Cling to Christ. Know Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches, says Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So don't be parted from him. Don't be wandering from him. Can you be closer to him? Now, you're not more saved by being closer to Jesus or less saved by being further from him. You're saved or you're not saved. It's like being alive. You're either alive or you're not alive. You're pregnant or you're not pregnant, they say, right? What makes you pregnant? There's a living thing inside you. In Christ, you cannot be more righteous than you are. In Christ, God looks at you and he sees his blessed Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ. You can't have more of the righteousness of Christ than you already have. If you're in Christ, you're alive, you're secure. I am the vine, you are the branches. But apart from me, you can do nothing. We in Christ, we tend to wander and we tend to think, well, I can do this and that myself. I can set my own course. Only a vital connection to Christ by faith can feed a fruitful life. And so second, not only know the Savior, but know your Bible. Equip yourselves, brothers and sisters, against the seductions of the world, because the world is seducing. Oh, we know how it's seducing. Lots of nice things and nice experiences which present themselves and saying that say to you, I am your everything. If you have me, you will have peace. If you have me, you will be happy. I knew somebody who once said, I want to buy that house because then I'll have my complete environment. My complete environment. In other words, I'll be happy. So much in life promises that, but it's empty promise. You need the Word of God to equip yourself against the seductions of this world and of this age. Knowing the Bible the way you know your house. You know how you know your house. You all know your house. You know every level of the house. How many floors does your house have? Don't answer. You know the answer, right? Because it's your house. I forget, do I live in a duplex or does it have three stories or four? Remind me. No, you know these things. You know every room in the house. You don't go, now, I've got to get my map out. I've got an app for this. Where's my bedroom? You know where the rooms are. You could do it blindfolded, but you shouldn't. Right? You know every drawer and every cupboard. In our house, where the whisk is and where the can opener is and where the little bowls and the big bowls are, it's really idiosyncratic. It's not fully rational. But we know, and when something's in all the wrong places, you know there's been a guest who, bless her heart, has done the dishes and put away the dishes, right? Because, like, where do things go? I don't know. But we know, because it's our house, we just know where everything is. And we know the people who live there, the population of the house, right? This is not a mystery to us. A guest coming in, how would you know? But we know, and we don't have to study it. We just know from being in the house, as long as we've been in the house. And you know the family lore. Right? You're not just in the house, you're in the family. You know the family traditions, the family rhythms, the family lore, the family principles, rules of the house. You know them. So too, know the Bible in the same way. Know your way around it. Know the content and the structure of the Bible. The Old Testament, the New Testament, and you know the different kinds of literature. You've got the Pentateuch, and then you've got the history, and then poetry, wisdom literature, prophets, minor prophets, major prophets, actually major prophets and minor prophets, and then the New Testament. You know how that breaks down. And someone says, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or whatever they call it, right? You don't start at the beginning and start flipping. You don't go to the table of contents. You know where these things are. And you know when you just open a Bible in the middle, you're in Isaiah, right? Because you've done that many times. Know your Bible. Not just where things are. Know the theology of the Bible. Somebody takes a passage and says, it means this. And you go, one might think so, but I've read the whole Bible, and I've studied the whole, and I know the whole Bible, and that doesn't fit in with the whole. So I know you're off on that. You just know the Bible. Know your Bible. Peter says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. Stuff I'm saying to you here, this is milk. This is not meat. Just knowing the Bible and its basic theology, this is milk. It's nothing to be proud of. Not knowing these things is something to be ashamed of. Know the Bible and then grow in your knowledge of the Bible. So people eventually say, ask him, ask her. Like, you know your Bible, don't you? We know that. And they ask you questions. Be that person. Not so that you can be the focus of attention, you understand, but so that you can feed your Christian life, so you can live out of the Word of God, which is in the marrow of your bones and the fiber of your being. The Scriptures must adorn your speech and illuminate your paths. What does the psalmist say? Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet.
First of all, it's with you, so it can lamp your feet. Second of all, you're not saying, well, I don't know where to go. I don't know what the next step is. No, the light of God's word shows you what the next step is. Do you ever walk through a pitch black room? I mean, when you could do otherwise. Should I turn on the light? Ugh, no. Ugh, Scots, when they're fed up, they say, ugh, no. Right? I'll just walk through the dark. I know where I'm going, and everything will be okay. Right? And then you stub your toe, or you trip over something, and you say, why? Why did I do this? I know it never ends well, and yet I did it again. Is it just me? Maybe it's just me. But we do that with God's word as well. Maybe I'll go my own way this time, and everything will work out well. It's never worked out well before, and I know in principle it shouldn't work out well, but maybe it'll work out well this time. And then you stub your spiritual toe, and you go, what was I thinking? Why did I think that wouldn't happen? Know the word of God so it can be a lamp unto your feet, and then walk in the ways of God. And then root yourself in the church. The blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord and accordingly flourishes in his faith is the one who centers himself not among the scoffers and the sinners, but among those who share his love for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? You're not walking with these. You're not sitting with these. You are walking with these, sitting with these in their counsel and in their ways, seeing the world the way they do with them. There's a corporate aspect to this. Among those who love the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These are your people. This is your home. This is your place of comfort. The blessed man has social relationships with other people, of course. How can you love your neighbor if you never see your neighbor? These people need the light of the gospel. They need to see what Jesus does in the life of his people. Right? They need to see that contrast between darkness and light just by you being your godly you. So you have social relationships with others, of course. You can be salt and light in the world, and commercial dealings with other people, of course. But you find your friendship, your community, your belonging, your rest among those of like precious faith, as Peter says. Those of like precious faith, those with whom you are on, as we see here, the way of righteousness. You abide in the covenant community. They are your people. Among them, you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. So, this is all about the Word of God, God's categories being shaping your mind and the way you see yourself and everyone. So let's be deeper in God's word and more faithful as we walk in his ways with people who share those ways. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us. We thank you for this food, this life-giving, nourishing food from your word. And we pray that you would continue to shape our view of everything, so we would see the world as you see it, see ourselves as you see us, walk in the ways that you set before us, and glorify your name with every step of our lives, and enjoy being all that you made us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.